this is not. There may be some overflow of content, but that's all okay because we can't get enough truth. However, this is not one of those messages. The Lord's put something else on my heart tonight, and I'm blessed to be here with you again this evening to share. Why don't we go ahead and just pray together before I get started? Father, thank you that you've brought us here. Thank you that you've brought us here. We're very, very privileged, Lord. Very, very privileged to be in a land where we can come and freely hear and freely speak the truth. Father, there are those who are unable to do this, and we're privileged. We're privileged. And Lord, I just pray that this evening we would avail ourselves of this privilege, God, that we would earnestly press in to hear from heaven tonight. God, that we would just tune our ears, our minds, and our hearts to hear from you. Lord, may we be as newborn babies who are utterly dependent and crave and yearn their mother's milk. They yearn for it, Lord. May we be like newborn babes tonight and just crave and yearn to hear from you. Lord, give us eyes to see, give us ears to hear, give us minds to understand, and give us hearts to embrace the truth that is in Jesus that sets us free. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. The Lord put on my heart to speak this evening to you. The title of the message is Christianity Crystal Clear. Christianity Crystal Clear. And the reason for this message is because of the day in which we live. And y'all heard a lot this morning about the day in which we live, the times in which we live. If you'll turn with me to Galatians chapter 1 for kind of our main text this evening, Galatians chapter 1. Galatians chapter 1, Paul says here, starting in verse 1, Paul, an apostle, not sent from men, nor through the agency of man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brethren who are with me to the churches of Galatia, grace to you and peace from God, our Father, and from the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins so that he might rescue us from this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forever. Amen. I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is really not another. Only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he is to be accursed. As we have said before, so I say again now, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you received, he is to be accursed. For am I now seeking the favor of men or of God? Or am I striving to please men? If I were still trying to please men, I would not be the servant of Christ. You can't please both God and man, can you? Paul said, if I was still trying to please men, I would not be a servant of Christ. There's a need for a message on crystal clear Christianity because there are many false gospels in the world today. There are many false gospels in the world today. I shared with you this morning that in the United States of America alone, which I'm sure this is a shared statistic with Canada, there are over 40,000 Christian denominations. 40,000 denominations of Christianity. We live in a very confusing day. There are muddy waters. The spiritual waters out there are very muddy. There are other gospels being preached. And there's obviously a reason for this. This isn't just happenstance that there are all these other gospels, that there are 40,000 different denominations. And among those 40,000 probably are including the cults, the heretical cults. But, you know, not only are there different gospels, there's different Jesuses. There's different Jesuses out there. And again, it's not just the different Jesuses of the heretical cults, like the Jehovah's Witnesses and like the Mormons or even Islam, which is not a cult, it's another religion, but they believe in Jesus. They believe Jesus is a prophet. Blessed be his name. They may see that as well. Now, Muhammad is the last and greatest of the prophets for them. But Jesus. So there are lots of Jesuses out there. Even in evangelicalism, there are Jesuses being believed in, being preached, who are not the true Jesus. And so there's a need for crystal clear Christianity, for a heralding of the crystal clear gospel of Jesus Christ. And I'm sure many of you know it. Perhaps this evening it'll be articulated for you in words that you're not as familiar with, but they're words of Scripture. We all are different members of the body of Christ who bring different flavors to the body, who bring different gifts and benefits and assets, if you will, to the body of Christ. And that's why we need each other. That's why we need each other. And so I trust tonight this bringing forth of the gospel, crystal clear Christianity, will be of true benefit for you. Who knows what the greatest objection to the existence of God is? What's the number one objection or the greatest objection to the existence of God? That's right, the existence of evil. They call it the problem of evil. The problem of evil. That's the greatest reason, the biggest reason, the number one objection to why people don't believe in God. And this is what it looks like. The problem is this. It's an intellectual problem. And they say, if this God that you're talking about, you're saying exists, you believe in him, if this God is all-knowing, if he is all-powerful, and if he is all-good, then evil shouldn't exist. Here's why. Because if he was all-knowing, he would know how to defeat evil. If he was all-powerful, he could defeat evil. He'd have the knowledge how. He could do it. He'd have the power how to do it. And if he was all-good, then he would do it. So how do you reconcile a good God with evil in the world? Why do bad things happen to good people? If this God was here, then children wouldn't be molested. Women wouldn't be raped. This is the thought process. Why doesn't your God stop this, okay? That's the number one objection to the existence of God. Well, it's easily answered for those of us who are willing to yield our lives to this good God. And this is how it's answered. Yes, he is all-knowing, and he most certainly does know how to defeat evil. Yes, he is all-powerful, and he most certainly can defeat evil. And yes, he is all-good or all-loving, and he most certainly will defeat evil. And guess what? He's doing it through us. He's doing it through us. So they don't understand the whole picture. They're just looking at pieces of the picture. They don't understand the whole picture. Now, that's the existence of God. We're going to set that aside for a minute because you can believe in God, and that's not enough, is it? That's not Christianity. That's just the first step, right? That's just the first step. I go out to the abortion clinics. I try to go every Saturday where people are killing their babies. It's part of the American, it's why this American Holocaust is what it is. And I go out there and I preach the gospel and I cry out to these men and women to listen to the heart and voice of God, that God's the giver of life and God values life and that life is beautiful and these precious baby girls and baby boys are being formed by God in the womb and he has a plan for their lives. And anyways, just last Saturday, we were at this one mill and I said, "Sir," as he was walking in, I said, "Sir, do you believe in God?" And he said, "Yes, I do." I said, then why are you here? He said, moral support. It's not me. He's pointing at the girl. You know, abortion's not a women's issue. Abortion's a men's issue. It's a man's issue. It's a fatherless generation. And if men were the fathers, the leaders, the lovers, the providers, the protectors that they're called, created and called to be, then women wouldn't be killing their children. Anyways, he said, it's her. And I said, no, it's not her. This is a man's issue. And I said, sir, your belief in God is no different than the devil's. The devils believe, don't they? And they tremble. Of course they believe. They know who created them. They know where they once were. They were in his presence. They're fallen angels. The devils believe. So belief in God is a start. But let's move to Christianity. What is the greatest objection to Christianity? What's the number one reason why people don't believe in Christianity? They don't receive it. They don't accept it. Anyone willing to take a stab at it? What's that? Hypocrites. Oz Guinness, some of you may be familiar with Oz Guinness, a Christian writer and speaker. He's a sociologist, a critic or analytic of the times and of our culture, and he seeks to bring ethics and Christian ethics and principles into the public square. Oz Guinness, he was speaking at, I think it was University of Arizona years ago, and he said that the greatest objection to Christianity, he said, was Christians. And then he went on to teach a message, to give a whole message about hypocrisy. How does that sound to you guys? Does it sound right that the greatest objection to Christianity, the number one reason why people don't want to be Christians and don't accept Christianity is because of Christians? Does that sound right to you? No, it doesn't. And I submit to you, now I respect Oz Guinness for a lot of reasons on a lot of different levels, but I submit to you that his understanding of Christianity is severely lacking. It's severely lacking. Because to not make the careful distinction between a professing Christian and a possessing Christian, one who says that they are a Christian and one who actually is a Christian, is a fatal mistake. It's failing to distinguish between life and death. It's a fatal mistake. And it's just all part of the day in which we live, where it's the waters are muddy. There are many false gospels. There are many false Christs out there being preached and being taught. And here we are. What are we going to do with this? What are we going to do with this? It's not coincidental. You know who Satan is. Jesus told us about Satan. He's a liar, right? He's the father of lies. Paul told us he's the god of this world. He's blinded the minds of the unbelieving. It's Satan, when Paul talks about the battle that we're in, that we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against powers and principalities, rulers of darkness. And he also says in Corinthians there, he says that the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but they're spiritual. They're mighty to the pulling down of strongholds. Everything that sets itself up against the knowledge of God. Satan is erecting towers of deception, towers of lies in the lives of individuals so that they cannot see and know God. Obstacles. And we're called, and we're going to talk about that this week, men, soldiers, we are called to be warriors and tear down those strongholds. That's our privilege. That's our calling. But this is what Satan's doing. And so what he does, as a liar, he lies to individuals. He then, after lying to them, he's deceived them. So he enslaves them, and then he incites them to become his workers, to do his work, to promote his propaganda, to give his messengers, to deliver his mail. And so, listen to this. The messengers of Satan appear as what? Angels of light and ministers of reconciliation. So where do you think you would find his messengers? In churches. Isn't it interesting that America, over 70% of America would say that they're Christians, would say that they're born again. We are historically a Christian nation, but it's gotten to the point, and I talked about it this morning, with the spiritual and moral condition of our nation, where we go over to other nations and they don't even want what we have to offer. There are people, there are tribes in Africa who say, we hear that you kill your own babies. You don't have anything good to offer us. I don't know how many of you saw the video of that one woman speaking at, it was some sort of Senate meeting or something, but she said, we don't even have in our language the ability to phrase abortion as a good thing. Like, we can't even translate this. No one in our culture's even going to be able to conceive that killing your child's a good thing. Okay, so where I'm going with this is it's in the churches of our nation where there are these angels of light and ministers of righteousness who are really Satan's messengers who are declaring a false gospel. And that's where we're at today. And so, what's the solution? This is the problem. What's the solution? The solution is we need to know what true Christianity is. What is the nature of true salvation? What is true salvation? What does it mean to be truly born again? What is the Christian life? What is true Christianity? Now, this is a huge topic, obviously. Books and books and books have been written about this. But I'm going to try to bring it down and to make it real simple and real basic here this evening. Again, some of this is going to crisscross with tomorrow and the other messages this week. But I'm going to try to make it real basic. And again, maybe in some words, maybe in a way that you have not been familiar with. And I want you to understand. God wants us to understand, but to understand is not enough. As I shared this morning with my boys, we have to read, we have to understand, but we have to receive, and we have to obey. The Lord's given me a theme to my ministry. It's in the acronym BEL, B-E-L. This is the theme to what God has called me to. BEL, B-E-L, ready? Believe rightly, experience really, and live accordingly. Bell, believe rightly. So we need to believe the truth in our minds. We need to have a correct understanding of the truth in our minds. Believe rightly. Experience really. We need to actually receive and experience within our hearts the truth that we believe in our minds, okay? And then we need to live accordingly. We need to consistently, practically walk out and live out what we believe in our minds and what we experience in our hearts. Do you understand? And there are groups, if you look at the church today, who err in every one of those categories. So you've got the Bible-thumping fundamentalists who think that to believe right is to be right. Hey, if I've got all my doctrines lined up, if I've got all my doctrinal I's dotted and T's crossed, and I've got my theology straight, well, that's that. I'm right. I am right because I believe right. I believe the truth. And literally, I've been to seminary. I see individuals who think that to believe the truth is essentially it. That is, I guess, to experience the truth. And so it's great that they're careful in their biblical study and their desire to have accurate theology and things, but when they stop there, they're still lost. So believing rightly, there's a ditch, and then experiencing really, there's the crazy charismatics. The crazy charismatics who, and I kind of go to a somewhat of a charismatic church, but they're all about experiencing God, encountering God, and God said to me this, God showed me this vision, I had this dream, God's giving me a word for you right now, and I experience God, and oh, this encountering God. And actually, a lot of those things are good. I hear from the Lord, I seek to hear from the Lord, I want words to give people. And I do encounter God. The worship at our church is pretty, the worship and song, I should say, is pretty lively. Not because there's smoke and lights and all that, but because we enjoy the God who's in our midst. And we make some noise about it, like they do at football games. And so I'm all for that. But the problem is, so many charismatics are so sloppy theologically. They don't know their Bible. Their theology is terrible. They have no sound theological root. No sound doctrinal root. And so they're just shallow and they're like the waves of the sea. And they certainly don't have no practical holy fruit. And then there are the conservatives. We've got the holiness people, and we've got the Anabaptist people, and they are really big on being holy. They are really big in not being like the world, in staying separate, in doing, avoiding the wrong, doing the right. And they're so focused on doing good and being holy that they don't do good and they aren't holy. You can't be holy by trying to be holy. Did you realize that? Did you know that? It's impossible. You can try as hard. You can give it everything you've got. And you can't be holy. At the end of the road, guess what you'll find? Oh, wretched man that I am. That's what you'll find out. Oh, wretched man that I am. And if you're sincere and you really want to be holy for the right reasons, you won't stop there seeing your wretchedness. You'll say, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? And you cry out to him who shall deliver you from the body of this death. And so there's the Bible-thumping Baptists or fundamentalists who think to believe right is to be right. There's the crazy charismatics who think that to have this experience is all that there is. And then there's these holy rollers, the conservatives, the plain people, however you want to call them, who are so focused on being holy and not being like the world that they're just like the world, and they are unholy individuals. And so this is what God wants for us. He wants us to believe rightly, to experience really, and to live accordingly, and nothing less. Amen? So, what is the nature of true salvation, and what is the Christian life? Am I going till 8:30, brother? What is my deadline? Don't tell me I don't have a deadline. Somebody might fall from the roof and die. All right. The nature of true salvation. When we think of the word salvation, for a lot of people, that means a lot of different things. But let's just, the word, salvation. What's the root of salvation? The root word? Salvage, that's good. Salvage, anything else?
Save.
Save. All right. What are we being salvaged from, or what are we being saved from? The body of sin. Now, for some of us, that's a very basic thing. That's quite elementary. We're quite familiar with that. But do you realize that the majority of the church today, the majority of Christians today, don't believe that's what we're being saved from? Do you know what they believe we're being saved from? Hell. The majority of Christians in the West today believe that salvation is directly referring to salvation from hell at the end of the road. And this is no accident. This is a false gospel. And you know the false Jesus that goes with this gospel? It's a Jesus who God sent to die on the cross so your sins could be forgiven, so that you are now viewed as perfect in His sight. And it's this doctrine called imputed righteousness. And so now you can sin with impunity. In fact, God looks at you now, and no matter what you do, He sees His Son Jesus. No matter what you do, He sees His Son Jesus. Some of you might believe that. But you know what? Why would God, through Christ, through His apostles, and through Christ in Revelation, why would He rebuke His people? Why would James say, you adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that friendship with the world is enmity against God? Why wouldn't James say, hey guys, you know, God's looking at you, and Jesus loves you, and when God looks at you, I know you're struggling with some bad things, but God sees his son Jesus, and he sees that you're just pure and clean, and so maybe you should try not to do that anymore, maybe. Well, you'll probably do it anyways, because we're all just sinners, and that's what life is. You know, we're all in the flesh, and until we get out of this body of death, we'll continue to be sinners. We'll sin. In fact, we're going to sin word, thought, and deed every day. But don't worry about it, because God loves you. He sent his son Jesus. When he looks at you, he doesn't see your sin. He only sees Jesus. That's a flowery way of putting it, but I believe in imputed righteousness. But you cannot separate it from imparted righteousness. And it's not our righteousness, it's his righteousness that is imparted. But it's imparted. It's imputed, yes. Why? Because it's not ours, and we couldn't work for it, and we need something to cover up for our past. We need something to take care of our past. Present obedience does not and cannot atone for past sin. And that's one of the huge problems with Islam. Islam thinks repentance is enough. Listen, Amish, Mennonites, holiness people, you guys are just like the Muslims. You think you can stop sinning and it's good enough that you'll be right with God. Well, listen, God requires 100% obedience from day zero to day you're done. And if you fail one time, you failed one time too many. And if you never fail again, you've already failed and you're guilty. So present obedience cannot atone for past sin. We need the imputed righteousness of God. But if you stop there, which much of the church has done today, then you have failed to understand the righteousness of God and the nature of salvation, because he doesn't just impute atoning for past sins because we can't go back and undo it. He imparts, empowering for present sin. Okay, so we're being saved from something. We're not being saved from hell. Listen, hell is the result. Hell is the result. Hell is the symptom. You don't deal with symptoms. You deal with the problem, right? Because if you deal with the problem, then the symptoms will take care of themselves. Hell is not our problem. Hell's actually a good place. You know why? You know why hell's a good place? Because people who reject God, they shouldn't be anywhere near him. In fact, they don't want to be anywhere near him. C.S. Lewis said, in the end, there'll be two types of people. In the end, there'll be two types of people. There'll be those who say to God, "Thy will be done." And there will be those to whom God says, "Thy will be done." Those are the two types of people. Those who have received God and yielded to his will, and those who have rejected God. They don't want God. And so they belong in hell, where they'll never taste anything of goodness or grace or glory or light or peace or joy ever again. They'll get what they wanted. And they'll forever be tormented. But they got what they wanted. We need to be saved not from hell, but from sin. Not from hell, but from sin. Okay? When we're saved from sin, we will be saved from hell. Right? We will be saved from hell. And that was Paris Reedhead's classic message, 10 shekels in a shirt. Some of you remember that message. Powerful, powerful, classic message. Of the 20th century, 1900s, and his message was that you don't come to God for what God can give you. It's not about what you're going to get at the end of the road. You come to God for who he is, for who he is. Now, certainly, he does use the desires of our heart, and we're going to talk about that tomorrow, actually, created for love. We're going to talk about that. But the problem is sin. Okay, so if the problem is sin, then the solution is going to deal with the problem, right? Matthew 1:21 was quoted by our brother here this morning. Who knows what Matthew 1:21 says?
He came here for all our sins.
It's very close. the angel speaking to Joseph about what he should call the Savior. Call his name Jesus, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Preposition from there is very important. From their sins. We need a Savior from our sinning, because it's our sinning that makes us worthy of hell. It's our sinning that sends us there. So we need a Savior from our sinning, and that's what God sent Jesus to do. To save his people from their sins. His name shall be called Jesus, and he shall save his people from their sins. Now, sin, and I'm going to get into the dynamics of this tomorrow, so those of you who aren't able to come to the day sessions, if you can get CDs or listen to it online, that would be great, because God's truth is like a tapestry. An enormous, beautiful tapestry of all different colors that just run together. And each strand, individually, it might be a different color, but when it's put in this big tapestry, it just forms something big and beautiful, a big, beautiful whole. And that's what God's truth is like. And so there's all these different truths that fit together, and obviously there's not time to talk about all of them. However, tomorrow I'm going to talk about more of the specific dynamics of sin, but I just want to give you a working definition of sin that... Get this, write this down, remember this. I'm sure some of you will remember it from back in December. A lot of different definitions for sin. You can find a lot of different definitions for sin in the Bible, but on a basic level, here's what it is. This covers all the rest. Sin, at least as it refers to guilt-incurring sin, okay? I'm not talking about missing the mark, accidentally going over the speed limit because you didn't see the sign or whatever. There's all kinds of things we could talk about. But guilt-incurring sin, the basic level, it's rejecting God. Rejecting God. Every sin you read in the Bible, every guilt-incurring sin. Old Testament, there were actually unintentional sins. Notice that's never in the New Testament. There's never unintentional sin mentioned in the New Testament. Why? Because God was trying to teach his people about some lessons, and so certain things could be done unintentionally and be sin. In the New Testament, we're free from sin. If there was such thing as unintentional sin, we couldn't be free from it. We couldn't be free from it if there was such thing now as unintentional sin, because we're finite, and we don't know everything. Jesus was finite. In the human, Jesus didn't know everything. Do you realize that? And so Jesus might have missed the nail with the hammer when he was swinging. He might have, because he was human. It's possible that he did that. Jesus might have, and I don't know about this for sure, because we're not, but he might have at some point, he had to learn how to add and subtract and divide. He might have at some point put 3 + 3 = 7. He might have. I'm not promoting heresy here. But he had to learn, right? He had to learn. Now, that wasn't a lie. He had to learn. He grew in wisdom, didn't he? Jesus grew in wisdom. Anyways, on a very basic level, and I'm going to go through the dynamics of it actually tomorrow and Wednesday, but on a very basic level, sin is rejecting God. What does Romans 6:23 say? The wages of sin is death. The wages of sin is death. Now, here's what's going on. God created us to be in union with himself. God created us to be inhabited by himself. And we see this in the creation of Adam. And we're going to see this in redemption, what he did in redemption. But God created us to be in union with himself. And when we disobey him, when we go contrary, choose contrary to his will, to his desires, to his intentions, it's a rejection of him. It's rejection of him. We're rejecting him. And so when Adam decided to eat the fruit that he was not to eat, it was a rejection of God. Now, if you have something and you reject it, go ahead and reject that. All right, reject it. Is that what rejection is? Go ahead and reject that. Okay, you have it. Now reject it. Do you have it any longer in your hands when you reject it? No. So what's the result of rejection? What's going on now? What's right here? Disconnection. Separation. Right? Separation. So he's rejected this, and now there's separation. And for Adam to be a living soul, he had to be in union with God. God breathed into him, and he became a living soul. You remember that? It wasn't until God breathed, God gave him of himself, in a sense, that he became a living soul. And so God is life. Adam didn't have spiritual life apart from God. So when Adam rejected God, there was a what? Separation. So what's the result now? What's this guy got? If he's rejecting the thing that made him alive, what's he got? What's he left with? Death. The wages of sin is death. It's not merely punishment. I mean, you are punished for your sins. There's a punishment. But what did God say? In the day you eat of it, you surely shall die. And do you know what happened? Did Adam fall over and stop breathing? No, the process of physical death did set in. But what happened was there was a spiritual what? Separation. So now Adam was on his own. He rejected God. There was a separation. There was no more spiritual life for Adam. He's now dead in his trespasses and sins, right? And that's what it is for us. That's what it is for us. We, in the likeness of Adam, sin. We reject him. Although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks. And so their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened and God gives them over. And so there's a point in everyone's life where though they know God, they reject him. They choose to reject that knowledge of God and do their own thing, go their own way. The wages of sin is death. Now, if God's going to reverse that curse, if he's going to save us from our sins, then this process of rejection and separation has to be fixed. Has to be fixed, reversed, exactly. Okay, so if the wages of sin is death, what does the rest of the verse say? Okay, the gift of God. God gave Adam life, right? Adam rejected it. Now God says, and this is all awesome and amazing, and in the messages this week that we're going to go over these things in more detail, but God says, listen, you were created to be in union with me, all right? You were created to be alive. Life, to be really and fully human, is to be in union with God. I want to be one with you again, okay? But the gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. I'm giving you back something. And what am I giving you? Life. And who is the life? Jesus. Now we're going to read that in John chapter 1 right now. So turn to John chapter 1. And as you're turning there, I'm going to quote for you the clearest scripture defining eternal life. The evangelical church at large, and actually a lot of the Anabaptists, they like those songs about heaven where there's no crying and I'll have my mansion and there's no more tears. And I shouldn't make light of that because that's going to be awesome. But I like that song that we sang tonight, Where Jesus Is, 'Tis Heaven There. There's that one hymn that, Come Holy Spirit, Come Heavenly Dove. In that hymn it says, lead us to heaven, it's bliss to share, fullness of joy forever there. Well, where is there fullness of joy? What does the scripture say? Where is there fullness of joy? In his presence. In his presence. We don't want to go to heaven merely because we're avoiding pain and we get all the pizza or all the basketball or all the whatever makes us happy for all of eternity. I mean, those are the low thoughts that some Christian children grow up with. I get popcorn and all this great stuff in heaven, you know. But it's not even that. It's we get God. We get God. He is our portion. He is our inheritance. We get to see our Creator face to face. We get to know Him even as we are known by Him. This is heaven. Lead us to heaven, our final rest. Lead us to God, our final rest, to be with Him forever blessed. This is heaven. Okay, this is where we're going.
But the scripture that best defines eternal life, does anyone know what scripture I'm going to quote? What verse best defines eternal life? That's good. That's good too. I mean, there are actually lots of scriptures, but this I think just so captures it, and it's so contrary to what the evangelical church defines eternal life as heaven. It's what happens when you die. That's eternal life. They think of eternal life in terms of endless existence. Endless existence, okay? Here it is. John 17, verse 3, Jesus said, "And this is eternal life." I don't know how much clearer it gets than this. "And this is eternal life. To know thee," I'm going to quote King James, "to know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent." This is eternal life. Not to die and go to heaven. Eternal life is right here and right now. It's to know God through Jesus Christ. This is awesome. This is going to blow your mind. And we'll talk about it more tomorrow. But this knowledge, far from the head knowledge that we talked about being warned about this morning, it's so much more than the head knowledge. It's intimate union. This Greek word gnosis is the same Greek word used in Matthew where it says that Joseph wasn't to know Mary until after the child was born. Because her virginity, the virgin birth, was to be protected. Same word. To know the only true God. Joseph did not know Mary. There's an intimate union there. And the result of that intimate union is what? Life! Life! Here's the Hebrew word. This is awesome. God is awesome. His word is awesome. Ready? This is the Hebrew word. Genesis 4:1, it says that Adam knew Eve and conceived a son, a child, and gave birth to Cain. Adam knew Eve. The Hebrew word is yada. Adam knew Eve. And what was the result of them knowing each other? Life. All right, here's the process. We're going to look at it in Scripture, but here's the process. If you reject God, which is sin, that will result in separation, and that produces death. Okay? Rejection, separation, death. Rejection, separation, death. I had the youth do it this way. Rejection results in separation, which produces death. Rejection, separation, death. You got it? Just say it with me. Rejection, separation, death. The wages of sin is death, all right? Rejection, separation, death. Now, here's the process reversed. You ready for this? I'm just going to quote. We could read John, but I'm just going to quote it. It said, Jesus, in him was life, right? And the life was the light of man. Should we read it? Or I can quote it. You guys know John chapter 1. In him was life, and the light was and the life was the light of man. And it said, he came to his own, but his own did not what? His own did not what? They didn't receive him. But to all who received him, gave he what? To become sons of God. Sons of God. Life forms in the heart of the one who receives Jesus, the gift of God. And so if we stop our rejecting him, which will continue the separation and leave us dead in our transgressions and sins, if we stop the rejecting and we receive him, then the result of that reception will be union, and union produces what? Life. So we have rejection results in separation and produces death. Reception results in union, which produces life. Isn't it awesome? Isn't it awesome? We cannot work our way to God. You can try as hard as you want. But the most brilliant mind in human history could not come up with a way to get to God. Man's mind couldn't conceive it, couldn't come up with it. The strongest individual, the wisest individual, the most disciplined and dedicated individual could not work his way into the presence of God. There's only one way that union could be restored. There's only one way that we could be salvaged, that we could be saved, that we could be resurrected from the death, from the deadness, that we could be awakened, made alive, because we're dead in our trespasses and sins, cut off from the life of God. There's only one way, and that is if God would reach down to us and give us something again, something again. And if we would reach out and take hold, reach out and take hold. Now, are you working for this bottle right now? Do you have anything to boast of? No. No, you don't. Now, you take the bottle. You can boast of the bottle now. You can boast in the cross of Christ now. You can boast in the salvation, but it's a gift. Nobody can walk around saying, yeah, I'm awesome. I got this thing. And then someone comes up and says, well, how'd you get it? Well, it was given to me. It kind of takes the wind out of your sails. It's not like someone who's walking around with these huge muscles, this huge chest. Someone says, how'd you get like that? I worked hard for it, bro. I worked hard for it. Yeah, he's got something to boast of, doesn't he? He worked hard for it. Guess what? Work as hard as you want and you'll remain dead in your trespasses and sins. That's how you'll remain. But if you just open yourself up and receive the love of the lover that we're going to talk about, the gift of God, the seed of God. Man, this is awesome. John, 1 John 3:9, it says that his seed, you know what the Greek word for seed there? 1 John 3:9, sperma. His seed abides in us and we cannot sin because we're born of God. Now we can talk about what that means. But basically, our ability to have victory over sin, the reason we're alive and can have victory over sin is because God's seed is in us. The seed of God. Jesus Christ is the seed of God. And he's been deposited into us. And if we receive the love of the lover, if we open ourselves up and merely respond by receiving, the result of that reception is union, and union produces life. Jesus said, this is eternal life, to know the only true God and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. To know him. To intimately be united to him. To intimately be united to God through Jesus Christ. This is eternal life. Not going to heaven when you die. That's the result of it. That's just the endless continuation of what you have here and now. Eternal life is not a degree. It's not a duration. It's a kind of life. It's a quality of life. It's life from above. It's divine life. It's God life within us. This is eternal life. Now. The kingdom is now. God inhabits us. He lives within us. He reigns within us. Here and now. Okay, so having that understanding of salvation, it's not difficult to understand what the Christian life then becomes. Paul says in Colossians chapter 2, verse 6, he says, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, what? So walk in him. As you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. There's an individual who some of you probably know his name, and on Facebook he posted not long ago that we can't work to get saved, but we sure do have to work to stay saved. And I took him to task because it's wrong. It's false. You know how we stay saved? The same way we got saved. The same way we got saved. No, we don't believe in work salvation. Do we believe in repentance? Yes. Do we believe in holiness? Yes. Do we believe in obedience? Yes. Do we believe in victory over sin? Yes. But all of this is merely is merely the result of our receiving and responding. That's it. You become a Christian by receiving, and the Christian life is just responding. We're just responding to this reception. What do you mean? Well, what I mean is, the righteousness of God is by faith in Jesus Christ. So if the best definition of sin is to reject God, the best definition of faith is to receive God. And so we live by faith. We walk by faith. What's God given us? He's given us righteousness in His Son. The gift is His Son. Salvation is not a position. Salvation is not a position. Salvation is a person. A person. Jesus. Yeshua. The salvation of Yahweh. Yahweh saves. Jesus. He shall save His people from their sins. Listen, if you don't have the Son, you don't have the life abiding in you. John says. He who has the Son abiding in him has the what? The life. What is your hope of glory? Christ in you is your hope of glory. Not the prayer you prayed 20 years ago. Not what happened at the altar at the men's conference. Not the church that you go to that's really fervent and involved in ministry. Not the great worship experiences. Here's your hope of glory. And this is it. Christ in you. When Paul said in 2 Corinthians, I believe it was 2 Corinthians 13:5, to examine yourselves to see whether you be in the faith, did he say, see how long your dresses are, sisters? Did he say, brothers, see how long your quiet time is in the morning, your devotions? Did he say, see how well you're doing keeping your eyes off of other men's wives or women who aren't your wives? Did he say that? When he said, examine yourselves to see whether you be in the faith? What was the litmus test that Paul gave when he said, examine yourselves to see whether you be in the faith? What did he say right after that? Whether Christ be in you. Whether Christ be in you, unless you fail the test, he said. This is the test, whether you're in the faith. This is the test, whether you're a Christian. It doesn't matter what happened 20 years ago. I mean, it does, but it doesn't. Do you understand what I'm saying? It does, because if you were born again 20 years ago, you're walking, hopefully, in the fruit of that reality. You're walking in a continuation of that reality. As you received Him 20 years ago, you're still walking in Him 20 years later. So it does matter, but there's a sense in which it doesn't. What matters is today is Christ in you. As you look inside, what was the question you asked us before I came up, brother? Do you remember it? Does heaven... Does all of heaven know that God is real to you? Is Christ in you? Is Christ in you? That's whether you're a Christian or not, is whether Christ is really in you. Yes, you had to believe rightly. And yes, you had to experience really. And if He's in you, you will be living accordingly. Why? Because as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him. Jesus said in John 4, in reference to the Christian life, well, he didn't call it the Christian life, but when the Samaritan woman and Jesus were at the well, discerned he was a prophet, because he told her about all the husbands she had. She said, I discern you're a prophet. I have a question for you. Now that I know you're a prophet, I have a question for you. Our people, the Samaritans, say that we're to worship in this mountain. But your people, the Jews, say that you're to worship in Jerusalem. So teacher, master, what's the answer? And how did Jesus respond? I love this. Jesus responded by basically introducing Christianity. He had just talked about the beginning of it, salvation. If you drink from me, I'll give you eternal life. I'll give you water that will satisfy your longing, and you'll never be thirsty again. And before, she said, I want this water. Well, a faithful minister of the gospel, which Jesus certainly would, had to first deal with her sin, right? You can't have your sin and your salvation at the same time, because that's what you need to be saved from. So he addressed her sin. He said, go get your husband. So he talked about her sin. And then he went into the Christian life, all right? And this is what he said. He said, well, okay, let's set the record straight. Salvation is of the Jews. Salvation is of the Jews. You know, God is working this plan through a certain people that he chose. Salvation is of the Jews. He said, but the time is coming, and now is, where it's not in this mountain or in Jerusalem where you worship God. The time is coming, ma'am, and now is, that you don't go to a certain place, you don't get in a certain position, you don't have to say certain words. It's not geographically limited or bound. It's not nationally or ethnically limited or bound. The time is coming, and now is, where true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. Do you know what that means? He said, listen, God is spirit, and this is who he's seeking. Those who will worship him in spirit and in truth. Always! Everywhere, in spirit and in truth, always, everywhere. Listen, brothers, when you're brushing your teeth in the morning, you're worshiping God. Sisters, when you're changing diapers throughout the day, you're worshiping God. Whether therefore you eat or drink, Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, 10, verse 31, whether you eat or drink, do what? How much is all? No, it's just when you preach or when you go out on the streets and witness or when you go to the nursing home to sing or it's when you read your Bible in the morning. That's what you do to the glory of God, right? No. Oh, you know, eating and drinking are two of the seemingly most unspiritual things you could do. Eating and drinking. I mean, spirit, you know, the holiness people, they don't have eating and drinking in the church building because that's too unholy. They have a separate building for eating and drinking. They don't do that in the sanctuary. But Paul says, whether you eat or drink or whatsoever you do all. Listen, all includes everything and excludes nothing. No thing. That's all. Do all to the glory of God. This is what Paul says in Titus chapter 1, verse 15 and 16. He says, to the pure, all things are pure. Listen, it's not pure, men, when you're with your wives and you're alone doing certain things. That's not pure. We don't talk about that. That's not pure. Or it's not pure, youth. When you get together, the young people get together and play volleyball, that's not pure. That's natural. That's secular. Or your job. I was invited to speak at a United Methodist church. I met these guys through my uncle started Christian Bowhunters of America, David Roos. And I was invited to come represent CBA, Christian Bowhunters of America, at an outdoorsman's banquet. And through talking, I got invited to a United Methodist church to preach, a United Methodist church. So the pastor introduced himself to me, and he said, yeah, my secular job is this. And man, that language just, that was language that is foreign to me now. But he said, my secular job is this. He's a pastor. He has a secular job, and then his sacred job is being a pastor, right? Paul says, to the pure, all things are pure. Listen, this is what God came to do through Christ in our lives. He didn't come to take us away from playing volleyball. He didn't come to take us away from having a job or a business where we work with our hands so we could pray all day and be in our closet all day. What God came to do was not take us away from the secular, but to make the secular sacred. He came to elevate, make us elevate and sanctify all that we do. So all that we do is holy. All that we do is unto the Lord. It's with a pure heart. It's in a manner to honor him. It's out of fellowship with him. So we're receiving from him as we do it. We're doing it for him. It's of and for God. And that's what Jesus said. Listen, God's spirit, and he's seeking those who will worship him in spirit and in truth. That's always, that's everywhere. You can't get away from spirit and in truth. This is the Christian life. This is the Christian life. I'm going to close with Oz Guinness again, speaking another venue. He was giving an analysis of the effects of modernity, the postmodern world and modernity upon the church. And in this, one of the ugly sociological terms that he used was privatization. Privatization. We might know it better as compartmentalizing. Compartmentalizing. He talked about how one thing that the modern world has caused in Christianity is privatization, where our faith, we're deeply religious in our private life. Our faith means a lot to us, everything to us in our private life. But in our public life, it's almost irrelevant. So we're deeply religious in our private life, but we're just like the rest of the world in our public life. It's called privatization. It's compartmentalization. And he used this example of Ray Kroc, who's a legendary founder of McDonald's, or the McDonald's franchise model, to illustrate this. And he said, Ray Kroc, shortly before he died, was interviewed. And the interviewer said to Ray Kroc, they asked him, they said, what's important to you? And Ray Kroc, who was an evangelical, he said, well, what's important to me is God, family, and McDonald's hamburgers. But when I get to work, I reverse the order. Did you catch that? What's important to me is God, family, and McDonald's hamburgers. But when I get to work, I reverse the order. And we think, oh, that's terrible. And we might not be that blatantly guilty of privatization. But listen, God is just as interested, men, in how and why you swing the hammer at work as he is in you reading your Bible in the morning. God is just as interested, sisters, in how and why you wipe those babies' bums and you get those meals and you break out those books for homeschooling or all that you do. He's just as interested in why and how you do those things as he is in your singing at church or in your testifying or in whatever other great things you'll do for God. He's just as interested. And so the Christian life is not in certain places, at certain times, in certain forms. It's always and everywhere. Why? Because it's life in union with God. And all that we do is the fruit of that union. All that we do is the fruit of that union. That's the righteousness of God, which is by faith in Jesus Christ. All that we do is the fruit of that union. And so, I've spoken for a long time tonight. I trust that you've received Christianity crystal clear. It's not our working to get to God. It's our receiving from the love of God, the person of Jesus Christ, who becomes a Savior from our sins. Repentance is merely a cessation of our rejecting God. We stop rejecting him and we move from a rejecter of God to a receiver of God. And the result of that receiving God's gift in Christ, the result is union, which produces life. That is eternal life. And so the question tonight is Christ in you? Is Christ in you? Is Christ in you? Is Christ in you? I, by faith, believe that you all will be here tomorrow evening. I've been asked to share my testimony. And so tomorrow evening will be my only other evening message, which is outside of the five done for the conference in the mornings. So I'm going to share my testimony tomorrow. And I want you all know what heaven knows about you. You know what heaven knows about you. I mean, to a certain extent, God knows everything. But what I'm saying is, we can fool each other. We even sometimes can fool our family. But we can't fool God. You know what heaven knows about you in terms of what's going on in here.
the reality that we sang about, that we talked about. Paul's litmus test for you examining yourself is see whether you're in the faith. What does it mean to be in the faith? Is Christ in you? So to the oldest brother or sister, man or woman here, to the youngest child that's understanding what's being said, I want you tonight to look within, to examine yourself, not to see how righteous and holy you are, not to see how much good you're doing, none of that. Is Christ in you? Okay? You think about that, you pray about that, and tomorrow may be the day. I mean, today's the day of salvation, so don't wait on tomorrow. But I'm not going to give an altar call tonight. I want you to really think about these things because you're receiving someone who will forever change your life. And it's the difference between life and death. And so I want you to think about these things. Think about these things. We'll pray, and then does someone need to dismiss, brother? Okay. All right. So I'll go ahead and pray, and then Jason will come up. Father, I just thank you. The truth is just, it's beautiful, Lord. Amen. It's beautiful. Father, it's exciting. We love the truth, Lord. You've put it in us to do so. The truth is beautiful. The truth sets free, and we thank you for it. God, thank you for these dear people. There are people here who you are speaking to, Lord. We know it. We know it. Thank you that today is a day of salvation, and if we hear your voice, God, we don't have to harden our hearts and reject, but we can soften our hearts and receive and allow Jesus to be the salvation of God unto us. Father, if there's a single soul here that is not saved through the person of Jesus Christ, through his life, sufferings, death, burial, and resurrection, and glorification, I pray that all of that which is found in the person of Jesus Christ would be received by them, and God, they would be saved to the uttermost. Thank you that you save to the uttermost all who, Jesus, you save to the uttermost all who come to God by you. Thank you for that. In your name, Jesus, we pray. Amen.